As you can see from your notes, the issue at hand is double-mindedness, spiritual adultery, falling in love with the world's philosophy. And in James 4, chapter 8, we've been told that we are adulterers and adulteresses. In fact, that friendship with this world is in essence enmity with God. So we've been looking at the lies that Satan tells to draw us away from our basic convictions. A conviction, you remember, is a principle from the Word of God that you would rather die for than repudiate. And the problem is, by and large, the church has lost its convictions. And we are being, as James puts it, driven by the waves and tossed, double-minded, unstable in all our ways. Satan has told and is telling us that man is basically innately good, you remember, and his goal is to deny the need for the cross. Man is not basically good. Man is basically a sinner by birth, sinner by choice. And the Scripture says very plainly and very simply, there is a solution. You must be born again. The second lie Satan has told us and is telling us is that man is his own authority. And thus science can define truth, and education can teach truth, and philosophy can interpret truth, and psychology can apply truth, and history can confirm truth. But it's a lie, because all of them teach that there is no truth. Satan's goal, you remember, is to avoid the reality that God alone is truth, and apart from Him there is no truth. The third lie that Satan tells us is that man can do whatever he sets his mind to. This, of course, you recall, was to discredit the power of God by replacing dependence and faith with self-motivation and self-determination. And it, too, is a lie, because apart from Him, we can do what? Nothing. And He can do in us whatever pleases Him. Satan's second batch of lies builds on the first. Basically, we are good, and basically we are our own authority and in control of our own destiny, then it really doesn't matter what we believe, does it? So long as we believe. And secondly, if that's true, eternity, if it exists at all, isn't important, because what counts is now. So live life to its fullest, the devil says. Give it all the gusto you've got. But the truth is, you'll recall, everyone will spend eternity somewhere, either in heaven or in hell. And the only deciding factor is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? So we take up there this morning with the third lie about God and His relationship to man. And that is, the lie is that freedom of religion includes freedom from religion. Or, if you will, freedom from obedience to the living God. In other words, that by freedom of choice, man has a choice whether or not to obey God and still live. You see, that's why there's no prayer in our public schools. That's why people actually listen to people like Madeline Mary O'Bunny or O'Hare or whatever her name is. Isn't she a happy woman? Such joy. She says she wants us to take in God we trust off of our coins. Why? It's a violation of her rights. What rights? The right to ignore the presence of the living God. Satan's lie to Eve was just the same. He said, Eve, you have a choice. Eve didn't have a choice. Eve had a challenge. The challenge was to ignore the voice of a stranger and obey the living God. Satan's goal is to discredit God's righteousness, which demands the judgment of God. The world has painted God a picture of this saccharine sweet man upstairs, this old man with a milquetoast mentality who turns his back on flagrant disobedience among men, flagrant disobedience in a nation, in a church, as a people. And they mistake the patience of God for weakness. But the Scripture doesn't teach that. The Scripture teaches, you recall, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. The key is, if you obey his voice, you shall be a special people unto him. The choice was never whether or not to choose God or some other alternative. The choice was whether or not to choose God or reject Him and the consequences that go with it, which are eternal. In John 8:32-36, we read, "Ye shall know the truth, who is Jesus, and the truth shall set you free. If therefore the Son shall set you free, ye shall be free indeed." Freedom is the ability to move freely, to make choices within the scope of the will of God as defined by the Word of God. To be outside the will of God as defined by the Word of God is to be in bondage. And to be set free is not to have the freedom to choose, not to have the freedom to decide whether God is God or not. To be free is to have the freedom to obey. And Satan is a liar. He has been from the beginning. And his lie is that it really doesn't matter what you believe, it just matters that you believe whatever makes you happy. The fourth and last lie about God's relationship to man is that the church is not unified or perfect, therefore the church is irrelevant. Now, I don't know how many movies or TV programs you've seen recently that had any semblance of reference to the church, very few. But the ones that do always pick the pastor as some quiet, little, weak, ineffectual soul. And the church has very little meaning except to expose, of course, on occasions, its own hypocrisy. And the message is that maybe 50 years ago, we needed one. But our young people are convinced by all of the means available to Satan today that, if anything, we have outgrown our need for the body of Christ. He is trying to discredit the body. Christ is the head. We are its members. And if man has progressed to the point that the church is no longer relevant, what it really means is that we have regressed to the point that we do not know the will of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I miss the days when, as of congregations and as with our children, we used to sit around and sing songs such as "Onward, Christian Soldiers, Marching Us to War," with the cross of Jesus going on before. There's a certain vitality about the victory that the body of Christ is ultimately going to have that we and our children need to remind ourselves of. Now, there is a modern song written along those lines that I think is just fantastic. It's called "The Church Triumphant." Most of you are familiar with that song. It goes that God will always have a people, and that He let the church be the church. Let the people rejoice. Let the anthems ring out. Songs of victory swell, for the church triumphant is alive and well. Truth is, if you read 1 Kings 19:18, that Elijah had a problem. God came to him and found him under a tree, moaning and groaning and feeling sorry for God. And he said, "God, the church is irrelevant today. I'm the only one you have left." And God said, "I'm sorry, you haven't seen the rolls. 7,000 knees that haven't yet bowed before Baal." And I'm afraid that you and I need to re-understand or remind ourselves of the principle and the fact that the church is alive. Now, I don't know about you, but the church may have a few leaks in the roof, a few holes in the door, and the plumbing may not be what it ought to be, but my friend, look at the odds and look at the alternatives. It's either the church, the body corporate, standing against this evil world, which is at its best more evil than ever in history, or you and I as individuals going it alone. What do you think the will of God is? Satan's third major area of deception involves what brings man happiness. He convinced Eve that no God, who is a God of love, could possibly limit the physical satisfaction of one of his creatures. Does that sound familiar? He said to Eve, "The fruit that was forbidden of God is really good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and it'll make you wise." That is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He said, "Eve, you're missing the good life. What satisfies your body? The lust of the flesh. What satisfies your imagination? The lust of the eyes. What satisfies your ego? The pride of life. That, Eve," he said, "is happiness." And the lie goes on and on. As we mentioned last 2 weeks ago, that lie has so permeated our society. The media reports it as natural. Education teaches it as reality. Secular counseling reinforces it as redeeming. Entertainment demonstrates it as fulfilling. And organized religion accepts it as progressive. Listen to Satan as he challenged Jesus. He took him up to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said unto him, here's where it's at, Jesus. It's all yours. All you have to do is to put this life as your objective. The physical realm, not the spiritual. That's where happiness is, Jesus. No wonder Jesus emerged from that wilderness, called a multitude around him, sat them down, and saying, in essence, the first thing that he said was, do you want real happiness? It's not found here. Happiness is to be poor in spirit. Happiness is to learn to mourn. Happiness is to learn to be meek, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to be merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. We are like Jesus in the wilderness of a worldly environment today where we are being tested of Satan. And what he says is, you want acceptance. Use altar bride. You're having problems? Things go better with Coke. He says you can find happiness in a bottle or in a tube or on a mountaintop or by a stream with friends in a canoe. It's all yours, Satan says, if you make it your God. The problem is on the other side of that trek to the mountains with Budweiser, beyond the good times with a case of Coke, after the physical attraction and the physical experience that all started with that glistening smile and that hair that flips without flopping, there still comes the harsh reality of life. Loneliness, emptiness, guilt, confusion. The good life is like a bad dream. It leaves you like you were, but disillusioned, because inside your heart is not satisfied. Now, why has Satan always been so caught up in this philosophy? Because it's the best way to discredit the essence of God, which is spiritual. The disciples until Pentecost never quite got the picture, did they? Just like us. They wanted a physical kingdom with physical benefits and physical, tangible evidences that God was God. But God's truth is, has been, and always will be, that happiness comes from the Holy Spirit, from within. John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus explained to us that the good life, God's life, is spiritual. He said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He said, that's where it's at. It's in the realm of the spirit. And then turn to John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, I don't understand. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto ye, ye must be born again. That's where the good life begins. The good life begins when God comes in. And the source of that good life is his Spirit. Mark 8:36, you'll recall, Jesus said, for what shall it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? In other words, if you put it all on the scale and you put everything the world has to offer, everything on one side of the scale, it could not possibly measure up to one drop of the blood of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. Since you became alive again, so to speak, when Christ arose from the dead, now set your sights on rich treasures and joys of heaven, where he sits besides God, in the place of honor and power. Verse 2, good one to memorize. Let heaven fill your thoughts. Don't spend your time worrying about things down here. You should have as little desire for this world as a dead person. Your real life is in heaven with Christ and with God. And when Christ, who is our real life, comes back again, you'll shine with him and share his glories. Away then with sinful earthly things, deaden the evil desires lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual sin, impurity, lust, shameful desires. Don't worship the good things of this life, for that is idolatry. God's terrible anger is upon those who do. You see the principle? Now, seriously, ask yourself, take somebody who that you know of, that you've heard of, who's not a Christian, but who has accomplished everything in life that Satan said would make you happy. The kinds of things that you fantasize about, that you think no one ever knows about, fame, that you're the president and you've got a rabbit coming after you or something and you're going to make the right decision. Parties, all the parties you can go to, all the quote fun. You'd even be on the front page of Scene or whatever it is in the Express News in living color. Fame, party, lovers, possessions, all of the things you may think you, a movie star, an athlete, a business tycoon, or just a rich kid with all of life's benefits that you think, man, what a life that is. Now, you honestly, be honest with yourself. Is that what you really want? Is that what you really want for your kids? Well, then take Mr. Average Joe or Joan. But he or she has none of these things. But has found a walk with God, has learned the ways of God, has discovered the Word of God, and marveled at the worth of God, and seen the works of God. Who's happy? That's happiness. You see, Satan's a liar. And so don't let the world squeeze you into that mold. The next one is, Satan reinforces his lie about the good life with the second lie, and it's as big a whopper as the first. He says the good life is utopia. And money is the bus that gets you there. Now, I don't know how many of you are old enough to do this. If you are, don't hold up your hand. You'll date yourself. But I am. But some of you can remember, when those of you that are a little older and have been married a while or had been married a while, and you can remember the early days when you first got married and you moved into an apartment with no furniture. Some of you still living there, please don't be offended. You had one car which sometimes ran and sometimes didn't. You got a paycheck twice a month and you had to squeeze it so hard that you would wring all the ink out of it. And you ended up the 30th and the 31st of the month sharing a can of beans with another Christian couple that didn't have any more than you had. For an air conditioner, you had a fan with three speeds, off, on, and maybe. And a window with two positions, up and down. Now, some of you who started out your marriages that way have now progressed to the good life. You've got a big house with four bedrooms, TV set in each room, a huge den, three cars, still some of which run and some don't. You've got the good life. Now ask yourself honestly, are you really any happier? Really? Are your kids really any better off? Are they as well off? You see, Satan says the good life is utopia. Money is the way to get there. But God's goal is not money. God's goal is character. And sometimes, often in fact, character grows better in the shade. We don't like to talk about it, but we'll do it anyhow because your door's locked. Usually, poverty builds more quality in your life than prosperity. You see, poverty creates dependence. Prosperity creates independence. Poverty creates humility. Prosperity creates pride. Poverty creates compassion. Prosperity creates self-centeredness. Poverty demands submission. Prosperity demands authority. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting we all quit work and become poor. I am suggesting, as the Word does, that we labor, but not to get rich. You see, the Scripture has a lot to say about money. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, I love to read the first couple of verses, have absolutely nothing to do with the passage really, but I want to read them because I think they're really neat. Christians, slaves, should work hard for their owners and respect them. Never let it be said that Christ's people are poor workers. This has nothing to do with the lesson, but I've been wanting an excuse to read that for weeks. Don't let the name of God or His teaching be laughed at because of this. If your owner is a Christian, that's no excuse for slowing down. Rather, you should work all the harder because a brother in the faith is being helped by your efforts. Teach these to Timothy and encourage everyone to obey them. Now, I got that out of the way. Verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And so, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Because the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called. Verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. They that do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. There's a series of questions in that passage that we'll go through very quickly. The first one is, what did you have when you came into this world? And the answer is, zilch. Nothing. Probably nothing more helpless than a little baby that's first introduced into the world. Some of you have had that experience more recently enough to have a vivid picture of. They're helpless, naked, they have no possessions, certainly no dignity, they have no clothes on, and some big doctor's hitting them on the backside. And they're screaming and carrying on. They're totally dependent upon you. Now, Jesus said that's the way you came into this world. Nothing. The second question is, what is it you can take with you when you go? Strangely enough, the answer is the same. Nothing. He said you had nothing when you came in, and you can certainly take nothing with you when you go. No stocks, no bonds, no assets, no house, no car. All these things you labor so diligently for, Jesus said, they're going to be all for naught, because one of these days you're going to be gone and it won't make a bit of difference what you leave behind. You say, well, I'll leave them to my kids. Well, perhaps. What would you rather leave your kids, money or character? Verse 8 goes on and asks the next question, what are two things that we do need? And he answers, food and clothes. Enough to fill your stomach and cover your body. A natural desire that we have a right to expect. Verse 9, what does a desire for riches do? Well, the answer is it brings you temptation, a snare, draws you into foolish lusts and things that hurt you. Verse 10, what does an attachment to things produce? And the answer is every kind of evil. What are some examples? And then he goes on and says, well, some examples are there people that have gotten so tangled up in getting things that they've lost the reality of their faith, their first love. Things have become so important to them. Well, what course of action does Paul say to take? In verse 11, he says, flee these things. If you see that things or possessions are beginning to possess you, he says, do something about it. And he says, instead, set new goals, new standards, follow after qualities of life that please the Lord. So what counsel do you give then? He says in verse 12, the counsel I give to the poor or to the average person is concentrate on spiritual things. But the advice he gives in verse 17 to the rich or to those that have possessions is to be terribly, terribly careful that they don't possess you. The word contentment used in this passage means a state of sufficiency which requires no additional resources. Don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with having money. I love it. You love it. The point is, do we have it or does it have us? And the whole idea that Satan puts on this earth is that the way to have a full, rich life is to live with things, to accomplish things, to possess things, and money is the vehicle that gets you there. Now, I'm going to give you five reasons why Satan gives you money. Number one, he gives it to you to satisfy the flesh. So many people say, God prospered me. God's not the only one that can prosper you. He gives you money to satisfy the flesh. He gives you money to buy food and drink and houses and cars and gadgets, because he lives in the realm of the flesh and he wants to satisfy the realm of the flesh. The second reason is he gives us money to create greater appetites. The flesh is insatiable. How many of you moved from a little house to a middle-sized house? And then all of a sudden you went and visited somebody and had a bigger house. And then the middle-sized house didn't look near as good as the bigger house did. And the little house you wouldn't even be caught having breakfast in. How many of you used to drive an old, worn-out car, and then you got a newer car, and then one day you got a new car, and now you wouldn't be caught dead in an old car? The flesh has an insatiable appetite. It always wants more and more and more. And Satan gives us money so that he can create a greater appetite so that we can't handle it. Thirdly, he does it to divert our mind from spiritual things. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. 1 John 2:15. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and so forth, is not of the Father, but is of the enemy. The fourth reason he does it is to focus attention on ourselves. We did it. We want it. We use it. It's ours. The fifth reason is to store up for the future so that we can be self-sufficient. So we can build bigger barns and fill them up. So if anything happens, we won't have to cry out to God. We'll just empty the barns. Now let me give you five reasons God gives you money. Number one, to provide the essentials of life. We just read that passage. Scripture says a man doesn't work, he ought not to eat. Doesn't provide for his own family, is worse than an infidel. God gives us money, food and clothes, to feed and clothe our families. Second reason God gives us money is to test our stewardship. He may give you one talent, two talents, five or ten, but he wants to know what you're going to do with what you have. The third reason God gives a Christian money is to teach us how to have a grateful spirit, so that we can learn to be thankful for every good and acceptable gift which comes from God. The fourth reason that God gives money is to give an opportunity to give it away. Now here's the real crux of Christianity. The reason God gives Christians more is so that they can give more away. And we think God prosper us so we can have more. I'm not sure we fully understand, or at least we don't live like we understand. The principle is not, hey, God gave me more because he loves me. Now I can buy this and buy that and buy this and buy that. Maybe you can, but the real basic reason God gives us is that we can share. And then lastly, the last reason God gives it to us is to glorify himself. So you see, money doesn't buy happiness. Money's a tool in the hands of God to be used in the kingdom of God to do the will of God, to bring glory to God. For some unknown reason, we've devoted our lives to making it and spending it as though this life was where it's at. It's a lie. But don't we believe it sometimes? Satan's third lie about success is that physical attractiveness brings success, happiness, and lasting friendships. The lie is the prettier you are, the happier you are. And this nation alone spends billions of dollars a year to pamper, primp, and petrify this rotten body we live in. How many TV commercials do you see that have homely people in them like us? Now be honest with yourself. Not very many. Man's way is to dress up the body to attract the flesh. God's way is to adorn the spirit to draw men to himself. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, you see that there are two ways to be beautiful. One is that the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of expensive clothing and the fancy jewelry, so that men will be drawn to the attractiveness of the appearance, of the body beautiful. The other way is to adorn the spirit, that radiant inner beauty that comes from within. This is what pleases the heart of God. You remember in 1 Samuel 16:7 that man does look on the outward appearance. That's how he makes his judgment. But God is not fooled. He looks on the heart. And you remember in 2 Corinthians 12:9, we're told by Paul that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, if you apply that principle, and maybe it would do some of us good to do so, the less attractive you are, the more attractive you can become. Because the more grace there is available to you. Satan's next most prevalent area for deception is in the area of morality. If he can create a huge question mark here, he's shaken the foundations of our faith, and two of our most precious treasures lie here, the holiness of God and the immutability of his word. Satan's lie is that the standards of morality change with the times. A man becomes more enlightened and less inhibited. And man, who remember is basically good, whose only authorities are his own inventions, and who has the power to chart his own destiny, this good, self-reliant, enlightened creature has the right and the power to decide morally what is right and wrong. Now, mind you, what might be right in Africa may be wrong in England, or what might be right in Harvard might be taboo at Oklahoma, but let every man do what is right in his own eyes. After all, good and evil, Satan says, are relative. And the age in which we live is one in which two presidential hopefuls running for the number one position in the United States. You see, the lie says, Satan says, man doesn't need to be able to lead his family in order to be able to lead the nation. But the scripture says that a man that can't lead his family cannot lead the church. And a man that can't lead the church can't lead the nation. And so it's a lie. And here's the problem. The standards of God we have at the top that never change, they're built on a rock and they're found in the Word. The standards of man fluctuate, usually downward, but they fluctuate. And the church is caught in between, with a magnet drawing them in each direction. And you and I, as part of the body of Christ, justify our spiritual adultery in the following four ways. Example, adultery is no longer looked upon like it was 20 years ago. Why? Well, even in the body of Christ, it seems that this is the prevalent perspective. A, God maybe changed his mind. In other words, God grew up. Perhaps it really did say in the Bible that God hates adultery. But God has become more modern in his thinking. He's come uptown. He's read some books. He's watched human nature. And he's decided these things aren't really that bad after all. Or that maybe we misunderstood. We took the Bible too literally. Maybe it's true that in the old days it was true that God felt that way, but we just misunderstood. God didn't really feel that way. Or the third thing is that God isn't relevant. It's not that he changed his mind or misunderstood. It's just that God's old-fashioned, and he can't relate to what's going on in this modern world in which we live. Or the fourth would be that God is more flexible than all that. Not that he's changed his mind or misunderstood, but that basically, sure, God sets these standards, but he knows we can't live by them. And God's a God of love, and love means compromise. You see the lie? We have, I trust, at least dealt with a few of the issues of Satan's lies and revealed them, I hope, for what they are, and hopefully revealed his motives, which is always the same, to discredit God. And most important, I pray that we've been reminded of the truths of God that reveal these lies for what they really are. The key is that you and I listen to these lies all day long. And the key is we believe them. You and I have to begin to have more sincere convictions. And we have to stand on those convictions if we're going to make a difference in the world. Because the enemy is a liar. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is so clear. We ask you to cleanse us and forgive us for a double-minded spirit, for committing spiritual adultery with this world, for believing the lies that Satan has to tell. Please, Father, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Give us the courage to take you at your word. And Father, give us a new sense of awareness where life really is. Because we get so caught up in things and so caught up in this world that's not real, but makes itself out to be. This world that's so temporary, but pretends to be eternal. God, deal with us. In Jesus' name. Amen.